Let's pray as we go to the Lord's word. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word. And I just pray as we focus in on one specific reason for why Christ died, that we would be able to give thanks for that specific reason as well as all the reasons. And we are so, so grateful that our dear Savior, who is King, He's the governing authority, the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, that He broke down and abolished the wall of hostility. And I pray we give thanks for that today at the table. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very, very thankful for the privilege to be able to live in a racially and ethnically diverse area. Are you? I really am grateful for that. I consider it a dear privilege to be able to serve in a church that's diverse as well. And it does bother me very much every time I either observe with my very own eyes or hear about discrimination and division that happens in our community. And I'm sure you're aware, or maybe you've heard about, the fact that the church all around the world, it has been guilty, unfortunately, of division and segregation throughout the last three centuries. And that's a tragedy, a very sad tragedy. If you've been with us, you know the past 3 weeks, we've seen some amazing things that God did in Ephesus in Acts 19 through the hands of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul entered the city of Ephesus around AD 52. It was one of his longest ministries. He set a record, spent at least, to our knowledge, 2 years and 3 months, maybe a little longer, right there serving the Lord in Ephesus. And we recognize that his desire was to leave the city, and he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And then he said the Holy Spirit compelled him to eventually get to Rome. Well, where we're at this morning in the scriptures, he made it to Rome. But things did not go as he planned while in Rome. He found himself in prison. It's the year AD 60. And while in prison, the Apostle Paul wrote to his dearly beloved in Ephesus, this church. So I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And one of the things that Christ wrote to this dear church is going to be our focal point this morning for our time at the table as we participate in communion with Christ. He wrote to this church and he taught them that Christ suffered and he died to destroy the hostility between ethnicities and races. This great church, just 5 years later after the Apostle Paul had left them, Acts 19, they were segregating themselves. They were segregating themselves over ethnic reasons, specifically Jew, Gentile. And I want you to see what Paul said to them in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I know we're kind of parachuting in to the middle of this letter. And so I want you to understand, prior to these verses, Ephesians 1, we read those a little bit earlier during the service. He reminded these Jews and these Gentile believers who they both were positionally. And that is, they both were in Christ. Amen? Amen. And then, chapter 2, 1 through 10, some of the great verses of Scripture. He spent ample time in his letter marvelously articulating the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. And we, many of us, have memorized some of those very verses in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He explained to them that this gospel, this marvelous gospel, it's available to both Jew and Gentile. So knowing all that foundation here in his letter, all this good news he opens his letter to them about, he shared with them, addressed one of their major problems going on in their church. And that was the problem of segregation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we pick up with verse 11, and I want you to kind of get a glimpse of what the Jews sounded like in this church at this time when he wrote them. Verse 11, he writes, "Therefore remember that formerly at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called non-Jewish people, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision by the Jews, the very people who insisted that the Gentiles be circumcised if they're to be regarded as true believers in Christ." He says, "circumcision which is made in the flesh by human hands, not by the infinite eternal God." And so he's addressing their problem, fully realizing this was a problem that was going on for centuries. A problem of segregation between Jews and Gentiles. Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean dogs. You can read about historians saying if they, for some reason, had to travel through Gentile territory before they would enter back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want to pollute their holy land with Gentile dirt. They would say things like, "We're the chosen of Jehovah, and we're better than them uncircumcised people." Even though their hearts were far, far from God, they would say, "We keep the law. We're closer to God than any of them." You could catch Pharisees praying prayers like, "Oh God, I give thanks that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile." So in this phrase, verse 11, the uncircumcision, understand this was a derogatory term that the Jews were using for the Gentiles, even in this church. They were proud of God's covenant sign of as God's chosen. And you know as well as I do, pride alienates us, doesn't it? It alienates us with God, and it alienates us with others. And pride is vicious, friends. It's vicious. And we, as recipients of God's grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we have to guard our hearts from pride. Now, I know it sounds like I'm beating up on the Jews, but I want you to understand this hostility that was taking place in the church in Ephesus, it was going both ways, Jews and Gentiles. And it was a terrible testimony in this city. It was grossly misrepresenting Christ's body there in that great city, Ephesus. And that's why it's important for us this morning, as we come to the table, to focus on the truth that Paul writes about in this text, that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. And before Paul specifically spoke about what Jesus had done for Gentiles, he said to them in this letter, now to you and I today, this admonition, he says, "Don't forget who you once were before Christ, alienated." We see that in verse 12. He says, "Remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ," writing to Gentiles, "alienated, considered a foreigner and stranger from the commonwealth, the citizenry of Israel, and strangers unacquainted to the covenants of promise," that those contractual arrangements and verbal commitments between God and humans. In our past, as Gentiles, obvious, we do not have the consistent, rich spiritual heritage that the Jews had of old. Paul acknowledges that even to those Gentiles in verse 12 that he was writing to, identifying them as helpless, having no hope without God in the world. And when you look at those words again right there in verse 12, friends, those nine words, I think, are some of the saddest words in Scripture. God wants us as his church to have compassion on the alienated and the hopeless and those who are spiritually dead and lost. And as you look at those nine words in verse 12, I'm wondering if you would say, you know what? Those describe me. And if you would say that those words are describing you right now, friend, I want you to understand Jesus wants to be your hope. He wants to bring you to God. And he is ready and he is willing, even wherever you're listening to this at, to receive you into his family if you would repent and believe in Christ. So I encourage you to do that. Find him to be your hope, your peace. Before Christ, all these Gentiles in Ephesus, all that they knew was the worship of a false goddess of fertility in this gigantic temple that I told you about, the Temple of Artemis. These Gentiles before Christ had no knowledge of him. They had no way to connect with him. They were very much, verse 12, separated, alienated, strangers. Paul points that out. And he reminds them and he tells us to remember as well who we were before Christ. We were that. We were in bad shape. And it would be tragic if all we had in our Bibles was verse 12. Would you agree? That would be awful. That's who we are. And that's who we will be. Would you hate that? I would. But thankfully, we have more than just verse 12. We have 13 through 18, where it tells us that you and I must give thanks for who we now are in Christ, reconciled. I love how verse 13 begins. It's full of hope, but now. If you like to mark your Bibles, mark those two words because they're full of glorious hope. You were this, but now. He goes on and says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, deserving of God's wrath, you've been brought near. You become a true believer by the lifeblood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both united together as one body and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and enmity. And when Paul's writing this to these people, he's writing during a time where Herod's temple still stood there in Jerusalem. And there was a wall, as you can, I hope, see on this picture, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the elevated places of the temple that were strictly just for Jews. And on that dividing wall of hostility, a Jewish historian said that there was a sign that literally read, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have themselves to blame for their ensuing death." And so Paul is taking the imagery of hostility horizontally between these Jews and these Gentiles, and he went a step further. And he pointed out to them that vertically there was once hostility between both ethnic groups and God. He makes that painfully obvious here. And he gives them the good news that Christ, through his death, with his blood, he destroyed, he did away with that dividing wall of hostility, bringing about vertical reconciliation between God and man. Amen?
Amen?
Wow. And Paul said that's not all the gospel did. It didn't just bring about vertical reconciliation. He says it brings about horizontal reconciliation as well with others. Verse 15, how? By abolishing the Torah, the Mosaic law system of commandments expressed in the ordinances. See, the Jews had these formalized rules, and that stood as a wall between the Jews and all the other nations. And verse 15, 16, Paul says, Christ rendered ineffective the law so that he might create in himself one new original man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile, he might restore, reestablish us both back to a proper relationship with God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, eliminating the hostility. That is God's plan. And he carried that out through his son. But unfortunately, as the church was founded and being built upon, there were some church leaders who were undermining God's plan. And they were doing this by their actions. And Paul probably had this in mind of a previous missions trip where he observed a church leader doing just that. And so I ask you to hold your place in Ephesians 2, and let's go look at that scenario that Paul probably had in his mind as he was writing some of these verses. Look at Galatians 2, where he talks about witnessing Peter himself doing this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The Apostle Peter was a Jewish believer. And in these early verses I just read here in Galatians 2, Paul was acknowledging that Peter was enjoying those freedoms in Christ Jesus, all that Christ provides. He's enjoying a meal with Gentile believers. Everything's going good. This is the way Christ wanted the church to function. It showed clearly to everyone that this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, it was brought down. Good stuff was happening, but when these conservative Jews showed up at Antioch, Peter, also known as Cephas, he panicked. Because he was a Jewish Christian. He's like, oh no, what will they think of me? What will they start saying about me? What might they do to me? And so he ditched the Gentile believers. And Paul saw him do that. And he saw others do the same, follow their leader. And he even saw his very own ministry partner and pal Barnabas do the same. And so Paul was quick to nip that in the bud. Verse 11 says he opposed Peter face to face. They went nose to nose. The Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul. And he did this because, verse 14, he saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And when you look at verse 14 again, don't miss Paul's crucial point when it comes to ethnicities and races. He is driving home that racial and ethnic segregation is not in step with the truth of the gospel. If the church does this, they are violating the gospel. They are misrepresenting the body of Christ. It has no place. And so verse 14, he said to Cephas publicly, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you're communicating a deadly message by your actions. You are indicating to these Gentile believers that you ditched, that they had to become like these Jews in order for them to be fully accepted, and that's not what the gospel says. Peter, you are building up that dividing wall of hostility that Jesus Christ himself tore down. He died to tear that down and abolish it, and you're putting it back up, and you ought to stop it. And thankfully, the church got together, the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, and they took care of that matter. And I'm glad for that. Are you? The Apostle Paul was adamant. There's not two saving covenants. There's not two saved groups. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not two tracks to heaven. He taught both groups, Jew and Gentile, there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. He taught both groups that there's only one body, and that's Christ's body, the church. Both Jew and Gentile needed reconciliation with God, and both Jew and Gentile needed the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross for one another. And Paul declared that the cross was where Jesus reconciled us both to God into one body, the church. And he declared that the cross was where Jesus also reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one person, one new person. He fulfilled all the demands of the law by living a sinless life on this earth. On the cross, he bore the curse of the law. He sacrificed his life for our sins. And when he died on the cross, you know what the scriptures tell us. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that everyone now through Christ had free access to God by faith. That legal barrier. I just picture the dividing walls in that temple when he died and that earthquake happened, crumbled. Exactly what Christ wanted. Anytime anyone, Jew or Gentile, believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he or she immediately becomes a part of this new one person. Doesn't matter their ethnicity. Doesn't matter their race. The Bible's clear. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For who? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So knowing that God wants for his church peace, why is it so difficult for church members to be at peace when they claim to know the peacemaker? You know the answer to that question as well as I, right? What makes that difficult? Pride. Sin. But the answer for sin, as Paul drives home in both these letters, is Jesus Christ. He alone provides us peace with God, and Christ alone provides us peace with the people of God. Peace. He is himself our peace, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He made peace through the cross. Verse 17 and 18, he came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have the right and the opportunity to access in one spirit to the presence of the Father. And I encourage you to reread those verses even as I'm talking, because what Paul wrote here is absolutely incredible. He, with his pen, masterfully articulated to us the power of the cross. He shows us just how much that wonder-working power in the redeeming blood of Christ can do. drives home the point that Jesus Christ changes everything. And so as I was thinking about, okay, how can we make this stick? How can you get a grasp of the power of the gospel? Think about right now, Russia and Ukraine. There's ethnic conflict, and it's been going on for months. And now picture Christ making peace between those two groups and bringing them together as one. And we say, wow, that would be amazing. That seems like that's impossible. But yet that's the power of Christ, the power of the cross. And that's what he did here with Jews and Gentiles, friends. I really appreciate how John Piper explained all this. He said, Jesus died to create a whole new way for races to be reconciled. God sent him into the world as the one and only means of saving sinners and reconciling races forever. If we deny this, we undermine the very foundation of eternal hope and everlasting unity among peoples. God and man were reconciled by his death on a cross. Only as the races find and enjoy this will they love and enjoy each other forever. And that's the way God intends his church to be. So we have to give thanks for what Christ has done for us on the cross of Christ. And we need to be surrendered to how Christ wants us to live, unified. Unified. And that's Paul's point here, moving forward, verse 19. He says, so then, now that you're reconciled with God and his people through Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer foreign citizens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, the people of God. You're members of the household of God. You're set apart for God's holy purposes. It's just phenomenal news. Glorious words of hope, those two words, but now. Verse 12, we were separated from Christ, but now, verse 13, what? We've been brought near by his blood. Verse 12, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but Christ made us, verse 19, fellow citizens. Verse 12, we were strangers to the covenants of promise, but now Christ made us fellow partakers of that promise. We were without hope, verse 12, but Christ has made us fellow heirs of all God has to give. So that means as children of God this morning, friends, we have all the rights and all the privileges as family members of the household of God, verse 19. What it means is we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all reconciled into one family together here. We all have one Savior this morning. One cross, verse 16, unites us into, verse 15, one new man. Into, verse 16, one body. To both have access, verse 18, and one spirit to the Father. Do you know what all this good news leads to? It leads to the fact, friends, it doesn't matter what your economic, it doesn't matter what your ethnic, it doesn't matter what your racial backgrounds are this morning. We are all one in Christ, who is all and in all. That's what it means. By God's grace, we are the church. Isn't that exciting? We're the people of Jesus. Built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the New Testament scriptures that they wrote, they're the foundational instructions for us, the church, the people of Jesus. And if we listen to and obey these foundational instructions for Christ's church, guess what's going to happen? Faith Baptist Church will stand. Why? Because Christ Jesus, verse 20, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole entire building structure being joined together grows into a holy, look at this word, temple in the Lord. So remember who he's writing to, Jews and Gentiles, and he uses a buzzword that, oh, now they're listening because they both had connections to a temple, right? The Jew would have instantly thought of what temple? Herod's temple, wouldn't they? And what would the Ephesian Gentiles have instantly thought of? The temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And both temples would one day be destroyed after Paul wrote this. But the temple that is Christ, it will last forever. All that he's building will not fail. We have the very words of Jesus in the gospel saying from his own lips, I will build my church. Can you finish it? And the gates of hell will not prevail. So even though those temples their minds went to were ransacked and destroyed, ruins left, what Christ is building will never. That's incredible. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together, meaning Jesus is building his church. How? He's taking all of his stones, another reference to all of his believers, and he's connecting all of us with our oddities and quirks and everything that we have, and he's like a puzzle piece master, just fitting it all together, connecting and fitting us all together into this growing and living temple of the Lord. That's what Christ is doing right now, all around the world. And he's making sure that every part of his church is accomplishing his sovereign purpose. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so when Paul uses that word temple, in the Old Testament, the Jews would have known, oh, the temple, that's the place where the glory of God was manifested. And he's saying, yes, and in the church, in the New Testament, that the church is the place where the glory of God is now manifested. Meaning we're his people, we're God's house. Meaning our hearts, friends, each and every one of us, are temples of the Lord. And since we know that Christ is building his church, we must realize that our local church is vitally important with regards to what he's doing currently on this earth. And so knowing that he is doing his work in this world through his church, commit yourself to be an active participant in his church, faithfully proclaiming the good news of the gospel of peace to all who are in your circle of influence. That means you're proclaiming this good news to your family members, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your teammates, your strangers that you encounter throughout the week. He's saying, proclaim that gospel even to your enemies. Proclaim it to every person in your circle of influence. And so it requires us to get out of our comfort zones and to take the gospel to all people. Not only faithfully commit yourself to proclaiming the gospel of peace, but commit yourself to faithfully serving God where you're gifted all the days of your life. Commit yourself to living, as he said so clearly, chapter 1, for the praise of his glory. And when we make these commitments as a church and we go outside these walls and we carry out these commitments and we do that in the power of the Spirit of God within us, we can be sure that Faith Baptist Church will be all that God intends for us to be. And that should get an amen. Because Christ has reconciled us to himself and to one another, we must practice true biblical unity in his church. And if you know Jesus this morning, friends, you're surrounded by family. We're not just any family. We're God's family. And it doesn't matter where you're at economically, ethnically, racially, doesn't matter. What matters is the truth of verse 13. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, which means wherever you're at, you belong at Faith. That's the message. Friends, God never ever intended for us to live as believers in isolation. to have no growing relationship with other believers, which I think is one huge reason why it's very, very important to be a part of a local church and be a member of it. And the reason I say this is because the Christian life is intended to be lived out in a community with other members of Christ's body. And so I just really encourage you, if you are not a member, prayerfully consider it. Let the Lord lead you as to what his will is for you, your family. And if the Lord leads you, hey, pastor, I get what you're saying, and I'm interested in that, we'll take the next step. That'd be super exciting. So let me know how God is at work in your hearts. For those of you who are members who come to this church, belong to the family, remember it's imperative that we treat one another like Jesus Christ, the very one who is our peace. So let's live together in peace. Make it your aim, friends, to please God. We're going to have problems. It's just the fact of the sin nature. But we have everything we need to work through problems. We have the Savior who is our peace. We have the gospel, which is the message of peace. And when we rely on the Savior and on his word, you'll be amazed at how problems become solved God's way. So let's refuse to rebuild those dividing walls of hostility that some of those church leaders got caught up doing. Let's live together in unity, rejoicing this morning at the table that Jesus Christ came, he died to make us one, understanding that his desire is to manifest his glory to the world through the entire body of his son, the church. And as his family, may we strive to be the true biblical model of the gospel of peace. May God help us as Faith Baptists to show the world that because of what Jesus Christ has done in reconciling us to himself and reconciling us to one another through the cross, then we as Americans and Filipinos and Haitians and Hispanics and Italians and Jamaicans and Nepalis and East Indians and Taiwanese, we as individual believers can truly be at peace. We can truly live together in unity as one family, and to do so to the praise of God's glory. Let's celebrate that together at the table. Father, thank you so much for giving us a focal point to especially give thanks at the table this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would give you thanks for many reasons, but the one today that we've been thinking about and chewing on is the fact that our great Savior has destroyed the hostility between ethnicities and races, and we're grateful for that. So help us to use this time well to draw closer to our Savior through it. And I pray you'd be pleased with our worship at the table at this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.